book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we finished up the entire epistle of James, and next week we're starting a journey through some Old Testament prophetic literature, and we're excited for that. But this morning, being Resurrection Sunday, I wanted to pick a resurrection passage, and I fell on 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21. Titled this message, New Life. There was a time I considered various other titles, but New Life is what I settled on. Don't ask me why. It just seemed that I wanted to come up with something catchier, but this is just simple and pretty much expresses the entire point of the Easter story. So beginning in verse 16, if you will, let's read together. Beginning in verse 16, like I said, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, this morning we come before you in prayer just one more time, and we thank you for who you are, for your word. I pray that the message sink in today, that it penetrate our hearts, that it take root, and that as we leave this afternoon or whenever we get out, we just pray that we live for you, that we are your ambassadors to the world around us, sharing the good news of the gospel with everyone in our path. May you be glorified through it all. Amen. Well, this morning, if you're taking notes, the one thing that I hope you understand from all this text is simply this, that in Christ, we are given new life. I'll say that again. In Christ, we are given new life. That's the promise that Paul is giving to the Corinthian churches. And he does so with so much depth and beauty as to the truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his life and his death. And here in our text, Paul is simply pleading, as he suggests we also ought to be pleading, with the reader, with the person who is within earshot of hearing this text, that we be reborn in Christ, reconciled through Christ, and made righteous by Christ. This is a very challenging text to dive into and really understand, because if we do, it convicts us. It should motivate us. It should pressure us to live in that new life. For those who are in Christ already, it should also confront us as to how we are living our daily lives for him. For those who may not believe, who may not have submitted their life to Christ, this should convict you and call you to him. Above all, it promises us that in Christ we have new life. And the first thing that we see within this text is that we are made reborn. He begins with the word in verse 16, therefore. And when I start a passage with therefore, I like to know what it's there for, right? So we need to go back. Paul has been talking for some time to the Corinthian churches about what's eternal and what is temporary, what matters and what doesn't matter. And he just got done making that very clear in verse 15. If you want to go back up your page just a little, it says, and he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He died for all, that those who live in him no longer live for themselves, but for Christ Jesus, our Lord and King. They are given a new purpose in their new life. Therefore, he goes on in verse 16, he says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What does Paul mean by this? Are we now to go around and look at people through some sort of spirit goggles you could pick up in a Christian bookstore? No. But are we to look at people through our worldly eyes, through the same way we've always looked at people? Yes. We don't look at a person through the way we used to, looking at their outward appearance, looking at their by the worldly standards. We don't look at them and make an assumption based on the way they are dressed or how they talk or how tall they are or what shape they are in or how well they speak or things like that. Nothing like that. No, instead, we are to look through the lens of the Holy Spirit. The best way to do that is to view a person in light of and through the scope of Holy Scripture, which the Spirit inspired. What do they teach? What do they preach? What is the message of their life? How do they act? Do they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If they claim to be a Christian, what version of Christ do they tell others about? Is it a Jesus of self-help, or is it a Jesus who calls sinners to repentance? Do they themselves want all the respect, all the attention, all the fanfare, or do they want Christ glorified above all? When a person is upset, we don't judge them by how they look or how they dress. We look at their action. Do they try to intimidate? Do they manipulate? Or do they try to understand and make peace? Do they respond with love, grace, and humility? Or do they point their finger and demand their due? Paul is saying we don't operate under those worldly standards. Those things may be acceptable in the corporate world. They may be acceptable in some families or some organizations, but not here, not in the church, not in Christ. It's not okay to act out that way in the life of a person who belongs to Jesus. To recognize, in the Greek, it is the word oidomen. It means to be cognizant or aware of something, to possess knowledge about it. Paul is simply saying we don't evaluate people based on worldly standards. A successful person does not equate a godly person. Just because they say biblical-sounding things and good-sounding things does not make them biblical. Paul says later to the Corinthians in chapter 10, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But here he's making it very clear, we don't really do anything according to the flesh any longer, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. This is a reference to the life of Christ, that he actually did live in a human body. He was God in flesh. He lived for a time in this world. He was known by mankind, by the people around him. But there were those who considered Christ according to the flesh only, believing him to be a false Messiah. Because though through their standard, as the law had said in Deuteronomy 21, 23, anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. So according to that line of thinking, and viewing it only through that lens, Christ, of course, would have been no Messiah. He would have been considered a cursed man. But what Paul is going to flesh out for us in this text and what he's going to show us is that as the Messiah, Christ became that curse for us, that we may be true children of God. He wasn't just under one curse, but all the curses. Because having been convinced himself, Paul says, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Paul had, by his own admission, been a Pharisee among the Pharisees, and in doing so became a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet he was shown mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13. In being that person, that former life, that former version of Paul, in his unbelief, he himself would have gladly condemned Christ according to the flesh. He would have weaponized the Old Testament against Jesus. However, as he sees the fullness of Scripture, as Christ fulfills what the law could not do, what the law could not accomplish. Paul now completely understands the purpose of Christ's death and what it meant, along with the resurrection of Christ and what that means as well. So he's going to come to this conclusion. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone, we don't think much about those words, but they are heavy. In fact, this entire phrase, if anyone is in Christ, is a very heavy phrase. Anyone can be in Christ. There is no gatekeeping as to who can have access to Jesus and through Jesus have access to God the Father. And because of that, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is no barrier other than one's own belief. We saw in James, the church is not to limit someone based on their outward appearance, not by their wealth, not by their dress, or the position they may hold in society. Certainly, today, we as the church are not to limit someone's place in Christ based on their skin color, though there are very many shades of melanin, or the shape of their body, though there are various sizes of people. Nor are we to limit someone's place in the kingdom based on their gender, of which there are only two. I don't care what the President of the United States said about today. He is a blasphemer. It is by grace through faith we are saved, by nothing else. Paul makes this very clear in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It does not matter what the world says. It does not matter what the world says about you. It matters only if you are in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are saved, according to Scripture alone and to the glory of God alone. This is what Paul means when he tells the church in Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is for anyone. And if anyone is in Christ, and in Christ, again, though they are small words, they are powerful. If they are in Christ, it refers to the believers receiving the grace of Christ, the believers having accepted Christ, the believers' future assurance in Christ to the resurrection of eternal life. If we are in Christ, we are no longer of this world. If we are in Christ, we are no longer living for the lusts of the body. If we are in Christ, we are to be united with him, we are to be tied to him, we are to belong to him. He is our life now and forever. Paul says in Romans 6, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The good news of the gospel is not that one day, if I'm a good Christian and I do the right things and I go to church enough, one day I die and I get to go be with Jesus. The good news of the Christian is that now as we live, Christ can come into our life and give us new life. And from that point forward, throughout all of eternity future, we can be with Christ and in Christ and have fellowship with him. That's the good news. That's the beauty of that moment. That's the rich, good, glorious news of his death and resurrection. We are freed from our sins. We're not just freed from the penalty of our sins, but we are freed from the power of our sins. For sin shall not be master over you, writes Paul, for you are not under law, but under grace. So if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. If we are truly in Christ, we are a new creation. The old life passes away. New things begin in our lives. That does not mean you're going to be perfect. That does not mean you're not going to wrestle with sin or struggle with it. That doesn't mean that your old habits, your old addictions may not try to raise their ugly head and lure you back into the old life. It doesn't mean everything you say is going to be right. It doesn't mean that everything you do will be flawless. It means that we are a person no longer enslaved to the sins that we were once held down by. It means we are no longer having to struggle with the same things we've always wanted to be free of but couldn't be. I once watched this movie called Super Size Me, and it's by a guy named Morgan Spurlock, and it was a very successful documentary, so successful they gave him a TV show called 30 Days. And on that TV show, he would take someone from one job or culture and put them in something completely different, so polarizing, just to see how the other half lives, right? I remember one episode, he took a guy who worked in immigration at the border and made him live with a family of illegals. Bad move. He turned them in. But I definitely recall an episode where he took a man from Michigan, a professing Christian, a very conservative man, and he made him live in the Castro district of San Francisco with another man, living in that open lifestyle that so prevalently runs through San Francisco. And he went to I don't even want to call it a church, it's an institution of apostasy. But he went to one, and their female leader was living with another woman in what she called a marriage. And he showed her the gospel. He gave her the truth of Scripture. And she looks at him and says, "You understand that if I believe that and I follow that, I have to leave my family. I have to leave my wife. I have to leave my job. I have to do something completely new." Yeah, that's kind of the point, lady. We're all supposed to do that. We're called to a new life. When the apostles were called, they got up. And they left their nets, they left their families, they left their homes, they left their old lives. That's why John says, quoting Jesus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again." People say, well, they're born that way. That's why you have to be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells his disciples at one point in John 6, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus is not talking about taking communion at that point. Communion had not been instituted yet. He is speaking of a close, personal union with him, speaking spiritually and metaphorically, saying, "You are to take on my life now, not your old life, but you're to take on my righteousness, my goodness." This was hard. In fact, many of his disciples leave him over this. They said, "This is a difficult statement." Of course it's difficult. But if you are truly in him, that's what happens. That's what has to happen. Our old life is no longer worth living, but we are reborn. Because through his death and through his resurrection, we are given that new life. And we are made reconciled. Paul goes on, he says, "Now all these things are from God." And you may want to pause and say, what are all these things Paul is talking about? He means the new things that have come. Simply put, it's all the aspects related to someone's conversion, a new life in Christ accompanied by God. All things that belong to Christ's kingdom, those who are regenerated by God. The whole plan of salvation, of the history of redemption, culminates in a new creation in the life of the believer. Paul realizes this. He understands this new life is from God through him and for his glory. And so he writes to the church of Rome. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Paul is not speaking generally as in all things, all of creation, at least not here. He is speaking of the grace of regeneration, which God pours upon those who put their faith in him. That new creation, that born again believer. God does this, not just because he's the creator of everything, but as he's also the creator of his church and those who are part of it. He is making his people new. He is making his people like his son, justifying them, sanctifying them, reconciling them to himself in a new relationship. That's what Paul is saying, and that's why he goes on to say that God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And it is only through Christ that can happen. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Paul would say later, and not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How does God do this? How are we to understand this? That this man, this God-man, dying on the cross, how does that bring about reconciliation for a sinful person like me to a righteous God? And for that, we have to understand, we have to take a moment and actually walk through some of the Old Testament this morning. All the way back in Genesis, you understand Adam and Eve were literally made for each other, right? They were not born into sinful flesh as we were. They were handcrafted by the master potter himself. As he put them together out of the clay and out of the rib, he formed them. He made them perfect. And as such, they represent all of humanity, all of the best of humanity. They represented you and I in the garden. And what do? They fall. They sin. Eve is deceived and Adam follows his wife and they realize their nakedness and they try to do what we all try to do. They try to hide it. They grab some fig leaves, not the smartest choice. Leaves tend to wither. They tend to curl up. They're not going to hide their nakedness for very long. And God comes along in the cool of the day. Who told you you were naked? They saw it. They had rebelled against him. This creature from the dirt who was told if he were to do this, he would surely die. And yet he doesn't die. In that moment, God, in his love and in his mercy and in his grace, lets him live out his days. But he removes him from the garden. But before he does, God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. In that moment, God shed blood to cover the sins of man. Adam, by the way, means Adam in Hebrew, means man. He represented us. And God covered his sin through the shedding of blood. Now we have to fast forward for a moment. I'm sorry, we're going to skip over the rest of Genesis and part of Exodus. And there comes this time when God is telling Moses these 10 rules, only 10. And he says, the very first one, you shall serve no other gods, shall make no graven images. That's the second one, all right? We all know the 10 commandments. And by the time God is done writing the 10th commandment, the people in the camp at the base of the mountain have already broken the first two. So God says, all right, let's try this again. We're going to make a new set of tablets, because Moses in his anger threw them down, broke them, shattered them. God says, we're going to make a new set of 10, but I'm going to give you more law. I'm going to give you more rules to follow. Because you couldn't follow 10. You couldn't follow one in the garden. Let me spell it out for you. You ever wonder why Leviticus is so long and so full of rules? It's because you couldn't follow those. And just as a heads up, you couldn't follow all those either. That's why we have Leviticus 16. And something beautiful happens in Leviticus 16. I know in our Bible reading plans, we'd love to skip over Leviticus. But in chapter 16, the priest comes before the presence of God. And he sacrifices a bull for his own sins. Only for his own sins. He sacrifices a whole bull. But then he takes two goats. And he takes them before the presence of the Lord, and he casts lots over them. And one will be sacrificed, his blood sprinkled upon the altar to cover the sin of the people of Israel. But then he's going to take the other, and he's going to put both hands upon that goat. And he's going to confess over that goat all the transgressions, all the iniquities, all the sins that Israel has committed. And in a symbolic act, all those sins are transferred upon that goat, and they release it out into the wilderness. So you have one goat having all the sins cast upon it, and another goat being sacrificed, brutally killed, his blood brought before the presence of God, all to cover the sins of a nation. Church, that all points us to the cross of Christ. That second goat was called the scapegoat. It's the only time in English, by the way, that ever appeared, that phrase, was when the Bible was translated into English for the first time. It all points us to the cross, to that day we call Good Friday, when one man, and not just any man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, perfect, sinless, never having done anything outside the law, never having any rebellion in his heart, nor having any sin upon him, he would take his own cross and carry it up a hill called Golgotha outside the city limits of Jerusalem. And there he would be nailed. And like the scapegoat, he would have all the sins of the world put upon him, not just the sins of Israel, but the sins of the whole world put upon himself. And his blood would be shed, and he would die as that atoning sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. No one else has ever done that for you, and no one else can ever do that for you. It is only through Jesus Christ, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When Paul says God reconciled us to himself, this is how he does it. This is what Paul is referring to. Reconciled in the Greek is katalakantos, and it literally means he brought us into a right relationship. He brought a healing to a broken friendship that Adam and Eve had severed in the garden. But Paul goes on, he says he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What Paul means is simply this, that if you believe in Christ, if you say you love Christ, if you are in Christ, you are called to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation to others. There are various ways to do that, but Paul uses a very specific word. He says ministry. In the Greek, it's the same word where we get the word in English, deacon. It simply means to be a servant. To be a deacon in an official capacity is used in 1 Timothy 3, Paul spells it out for the local church. But what Paul means here is that simply that we are to understand this. As faithful Christians, we are to accept the privilege of serving others by proclaiming the good news message to them. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And someone might say, well, that's your gifting, Pastor Jeff. I can't talk about Jesus. Yes, you can. You can talk about things you love all day long. All of us do. Doesn't matter how introverted you are. You can talk about the things that matter to you. We talk about it all the time. We talk about sports. We talk about movies, fishing, hunting, cars, cakes, crafts, cooking. Doesn't matter. If you love it, you talk about it. And if you love Jesus, you'll find a way to talk about him to others as well. That's the ministry of reconciliation. When we've been reconciled, we want others to be reconciled too. Paul spells it out very specifically in verse 19, that God who was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God, by his own design, by his own purpose, by his own plan, sends his Son as the only acceptable, perfect sacrifice that we, as broken, sinful human beings, needed in order to be reconciled to him. Peter mentions this in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He said, this man, meaning Jesus, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. And just a couple chapters later, Peter will tell the officials in the temple, there is salvation by no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God is reconciling the world. And by world, it's not in a universalist sense. It doesn't mean everybody's saved, that sort of understanding, but instead it refers to the entire scope of humanity. We see this very clearly in John's vision and revelation when he sees those who are in heaven worshiping from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And God is not counting their transgressions among them. Why? Because those transgressions were placed on Christ. When he says against them, who's them? That's the sinner who has repented and placed his or her faith in Jesus. Divine justice demands that sin be punished. And if we have placed our faith, if we have submitted to Christ, we acknowledge that Christ satisfied that justice. The justice of our sins was placed upon him, the sinless one who bore them on the cross. And he received the punishment that we deserved. Because our transgressions were placed on him, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That is the beautiful truth of the cross and the resurrection. We are made new. We are made reconciled through Christ. This is part of the joy the believer has in their new life in him. And finally, we are made righteous. Not self-righteous, not a fake righteousness, not a hollow righteousness. We are simply made right. Through Christ, we are made right before God the Father, the holiest being in the universe. And if we've been made right, then we are ambassadors for Christ. Who's we? Us. Those who believe and those who are in Christ. But notice something here. Paul doesn't say we're all apostles, does he? Paul doesn't say we're all teachers, does he? He doesn't say we're all pastors either. No. In fact, if you remember our series in James, he said, do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And hopefully after 3 months in the epistle of James, we all understand that now. But there are some things we are not to be quick to do. But all of us, every single one of us who are in Christ, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. This word ambassadors only appears one other time in all of the Bible. And it's only used by Paul. It's the Greek word presbyo, not to be confused with presbytero, which means an elder. Paul uses it in Ephesians 6:20 when he refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. Well, what does it mean? Why would he choose that word specifically? It means that each one of us who is in Christ, those of us who've been reborn and reconciled in him, through him, for him, each one of us is his authorized representative to the world around us. You may not be a pastor. You may not be an official missionary getting paid to go overseas. You may not be an evangelist going from church to church, or even a deacon, a board member in this church. But you are an ambassador for your Savior wherever you are. And as an ambassador, Paul says that we, as ambassadors, are to live as God is pleading through us. Wherever you are, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, wherever you find yourself, you are to live your life in such a way that the world around you hears and sees the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know the gospel? Well, if you were paying attention a moment ago, I walked us through it. But let me tell it to you again in Paul's own words. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The term lazy Christian is not an oxymoron. It is an incorrect statement. In fact, I would go further and say it is a deception. We cannot be quiet. God is pleading through us, through each of us, or we should stop and ask, is his Spirit actually in us? Because he's pleading. He's imploring. The Greek word there simply means he's appealing through us, speaking through us. In fact, it would go so far as to say he is all but begging through us. So Paul says, but we beg on behalf of Christ that you be reconciled to God. If you have not accepted Christ, if you've not submitted your life to him, today is a great day to do that. He is calling to you. Become his ambassador. Because I'll tell you right now, fewer and fewer Christians, so-called Christians, are his ambassadors in their lives. Be reborn, be reconciled, be made righteous as God justifies you, sanctifies you, and the Holy Spirit wrecks your life in the most beautiful way possible. And get discipled, and then make disciples yourself. That's what a life right with God does. And if you don't know what else to say, simply say the very last verse in our text. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm going to break this down quickly and then we'll move to close. Paul is saying here in verse 21, God made him, that's Jesus, and Jesus had no sin, but he made him to be sin on our behalf. You see, on the cross, sin was all over Jesus. My sin, your sin, every possible sin you could probably think of was upon him, and it was done on our behalf. Christ, the Lamb of God, became our scapegoat. God imputed upon him our sins, treating Christ as though he were a sinner, though he was not. He remained holy as those sins were heaped on him, though, because he is God. He was treated as if he were guilty of all those sins, and so he was slaughtered as the sacrifice to atone for our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God the Father looks upon you, if you are in him, the Father sees the purity of his Son. You are under his grace. You are sanctified, becoming sanctified. Your sin is covered by his loving kindness. It is a process. You may, as I said before, still struggle with sin. You're still going to have sin in your life, but if you have been, you have been freed from the wrath of God our sin deserves. Because now when God looks upon you, he sees the purity of his Son. But when he looks upon his Son on the cross, he sees all the sins we've committed. You see, that's how atonement works. That's why the New Testament writers would say things like, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ is that propitiation. One pastor said it much more eloquently than I can. He said, he bore their sins so that they could bear his righteousness. God treated him as if he'd committed believers' sins and treats believers as if they did only the righteous deeds of the sinless Son of God. If you do not have Christ, you have not been made right before God. Let today be the day you submit your life to him, that in Christ you may have that new life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back this morning, and we're going to close in a worship song. But if you're here, or maybe you're just at home watching online, you're saying, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I have not lived like an ambassador for him. Today's the day to change. Today's the day to start living what you claim you believe. Maybe you're here or you're watching and you're saying, I need that new life. I need to be reconciled to God. I need that new life. It's free. Today's the day to take it. Christ paid for it on the cross. But I want to warn you, buyer beware, I guess. The reward is eternal life with Christ Jesus, but it will cost you everything. Jesus said very clearly to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Denial of self is very hard. Taking up that cross daily means that we are not just willing to live for Christ every day. We are willing to suffer for Christ every day. We are willing to die for Christ every day. And wherever you are, repent today and believe on Christ. Submit to him. Pray in humility. Lord, I want a new life in you. I want to turn away from my sin and follow you. And if you pray that and you mean it, then live like it. Turn from the old life and begin the new. Will you stand with us as we close in worship?